Unless we're going to play for the concert Thursday night with the old lady of Brady. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts 9:13. And we'll see what you do when you've been ordered to enter the lion's den. And you think they may be hungry. And I don't know if these lions are hungry or not, but maybe the Lord's appearance slowed them down a little bit, but ordinarily they'd be very hungry lions, and I wouldn't want to go into this house either. But Ananias is going to do it. He's just going to diffidently trot out the facts and see what the Lord says, and then he'll go ahead and do it. So I have to give him credit. He has a good bit of courage to go into this home of the Pharisees on the straight alley, and it takes a lot of guts. We're working on Roman letter 3, the role of Ananias. Well, it's interesting. We were talking Sunday at the board meeting about the importance of making sure that new people feel at home. And the fact that there's absolutely nothing wrong with having some of the couples in our church introduce themselves to new couples that come to church on Sunday and invite them to the progressive dinners or invite them out for coffee or to their homes or whatever. But this is a way that you make people feel at home. And you make them feel as though they're welcome as part of the congregation. And of course, it's interesting that God chose the same method to bring Paul into the church. It wasn't necessary to have Ananias go to Jesus' house and lay hands on Paul. That was absolutely unnecessary. Totally unnecessary. Ananias could have stayed comfortably separated in his own little house across town from the street called Straight. And God could have just taken the scales off Paul's eyes. And Paul could have just kind of found his way on his own volition over to Ananias' house. This has some very important principles to teach us. See, I was brought up in a church which taught you that you don't ever go ask anybody to come in to Bible class, and certainly don't say anything to them after they get there. You just sit there with your back straight, and you don't say nothing to nobody, no how. And, of course, I thought that was right for years. And then all of a sudden I discovered that isn't what the way the Lord did things. This was a very severely disjointing passage for me, because it made me change my mind about some things I had believed for many years. You will notice that the Lord did not count on Paul's positive volition to get him across town to Bible class. Did you notice that? It is not left up to Paul, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, to find his way across town to Bible class. God sent the believer out of the Bible class over clear across town to Judas' house. He went in the house, he put his hands physically on the body of Paul, and then he brought him back to Bible class. Isn't that interesting? I find that absolutely fascinating. I've been teaching for 20 years that you can't do that. And just dawned on me when I was studying this passage that I've been wrong all that time. And it is fascinating. I just realized that while God does do that sometimes, that's not the only way He does things. And some people have found their way to our church that way. They just kind of popped through the door at one time or another. Unfortunately, if we don't do something to at least introduce ourselves to them, make them feel comfortable and at home, then they usually pop out just like they pop in. Now, if we're friendly with them and they still pop out because they don't like what we do, then that's one thing. That's fine. We've had lots of people come here that don't like, we don't have a worshipful atmosphere. And we just don't look like a sanctuary. I mean, stained glass or big organ pipes or robes or anything. So if people go for that reason, that's fine. We don't need them anyway. But if they don't stay because they feel like they're being frozen out, that's something else. And this passage, I think, will dispel or should dispel for all time any feeling that that has to be the case, that that's the way God wants things done. Because it's obvious you've gone to a great deal of trouble to overcome both Paul's and Ananias' aversion to this meeting in order to make sure that it occurs. And that Paul, his disciples, or whatever you want to call it, by Ananias, brought back and personally introduced and recommended to the saints in the church of Damascus. All right, let's take a few moments for silent prayer before we begin. We'll begin in, as I said, in verse 13. And we'll do that right after we have silent prayer. We do this, of course, so that everyone has a chance to be in fellowship, so that they, too, will be subject to the teaching and the leading of the Holy Spirit and divine guidance. And so at this time, let us pray. Father, thank you tonight that no matter how long we study, we never learn at all. And consequently, we have to be careful in not only what we study, but in what we teach, so that we cover all the passages that may bear on the situation before we teach. Thank you especially that you made it clear through this passage that it is sometimes, at least, your will, that we go where the unbeliever or the new believer is, and that we personally take charge of inviting them and making them feel welcome into the fellowship of the saints. We realize that not everyone, of course, has to come in this way, that there are as many ways that people can find the church that teaches doctrine as there are directions by the Holy Spirit to do it. And so we realize that this doesn't have to be done for everybody every time. But we do understand, too, that it's our job to treat this congregation as a family, and it's an extended family, and therefore it needs to make sure that people feel welcome to it and that they feel like they're a part of that family. Teach us, as we study the passage tonight, that we ought to do this from time to time with people who come to our church so that they will feel comfortable enough to stay long enough to find out how we teach and what the benefits of doctrine can be. But we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the role of Ananias, of course, is an interesting one. And the question, of course, that I came up with right at the very beginning is, why do we need Ananias at all? And as I said, if I was taught properly, then Ananias should have sat at home and waited for the Holy Spirit to direct Paul over to church. As you can see quite clearly, he didn't do that. He made Ananias go into the lion's den so that he could physically touch Paul and bring him back to Bible class with him. There's no sending out and letting him find his way on his own. God made sure that in Paul's case, at least, somebody went over where Paul was, touched him physically, and brought him back to the church for Bible class. And that's, of course, a very interesting introduction to doctrine, and that's the way God chose to do it. So I've been teaching against the Word of God for 25 years in that area. And I'm sorry, but that's the way I learned it. And, of course, until I study it out for myself, I just go by what I've been taught. That's what everyone does. You go by what you're taught in school. And then, of course, if you find something that eventually reverses that, then you have to admit you were wrong and teach it right and move on. So I was wrong. I have now apologized. We will, from now on, never teach again that you have to sit back and you can't invite anybody to church. And they have to find their way here by the leading of the Holy Spirit through some devious route, if necessary. But we can actually invite people to church. Isn't that refreshing? You can invite people to Bible class. It's right here in the text. In fact, God didn't give them any choice about the matter in this case. He wasn't. Now, he could have, obviously, being omniscient. He could simply have caused the Holy Spirit to yank Paul up out of Judas's house and drag him across town to Bible class. Wouldn't have been a problem for him. He probably had the address of the church in his papers from Jerusalem. But God knew that that was not the best way to incorporate Paul into the local church of Damascus. And so he sent someone to do the job personally. Now, we're talking about impersonal and personal love. And, of course, I was taught that impersonal love is much more important than personal love. And I don't believe that from the Scripture. And I don't think anybody can teach the book of James and come up with that conclusion. And you certainly can't come up with that conclusion even in the book of Acts. They're equally important. You have to learn how to relax around people that are eggheads and nitwits. But you also have to learn how to express your love to other believers and to outsiders. The only way they'll ever know the love of God is if they experience it through you. So they're both important. And another person is not going to know you love them if you just tolerate them. Tolerating people is not showing love, not biblically. Now, it's perfect. There's some people that's all you can do with. You just tolerate them, and you wall them off and keep them at arm's length, hopefully. Other people, of course, that's not the way to do it, and the Bible clearly teaches that. So we've had the background, of course. There was a certain disciple in Damascus by the name of Hananias. Yahweh has been gracious. And that, of course, is about all we learn about him at this point. That doesn't tell us a lot. And we have his vision. And that's what we've been working on for some time now, the initial contact. And the Lord said to him, in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And so then we have, this is, of course, the initial contact. God speaks to him. And then we have the directions from the Lord to Ananias. He has divine guidance in first person. And we had, first of all, some geographical directions. And so the Lord said, and the Lord to him, after you have gotten up, go to the alley which is called Straight. And in the house belonging to Judah, seek Saul by the name of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And he saw in a vision a man by the name of Ananias coming in and placing upon him hands with the result that he was able to see again. So that's what Ananias has to do. And as I have said, and I will repeat it probably several more times till we get it kind of in our heads, God did not have to do it this way. He could have stripped the scales from Paul's eyes just as quickly and as easily as he put them on there. He did not have to have Ananias make a trip clear across town, go into a house full of hostile Pharisees who wanted to kill him, and haul Paul out bodily, leading him by the hand, so to speak, and take him back to Bible class with him. He didn't have to do that. It was not necessary. But God chose to do it this way. And if God chose to do it this way, then we certainly aren't allowed to say that that's wrong. God doesn't make mistakes. Pastors do. Congregation members do. Even deacons occasionally, but never, never the Lord. So the Lord says that this is the way it has to be done this time. It has to be a personal welcome. And the person who's going to do the welcoming has to be Ananias in this case. And he wasn't too thrilled about the idea. I mean, here's my fellow old-timers around here. Me, say hello to somebody? Bull! That's violating their privacy. Well, if it really were, then of course God wouldn't tell us to do it. So it must not be. And I remember getting one of the biggest shocks I ever got in my life when I went to one of the pastor's conferences about 5 years ago, and Bill Dorman taught the doctrine of privacy from Scripture. And I'd never done a study on it. I just took the colonel's word for it. That's the way it was. And so I kept listening for all these things I've been hearing for years, and lo and behold, he didn't show up. And so I began to wonder why. And so I took his doctrine when I got home, and I went through it, and I never could come to a satisfactory conclusion about it. And so I haven't done anything in the way of teaching it. I haven't taught it
since I heard it. I just put it in my pile of things to work out and solve in the future, and that's where it still is. So now I will be newly inspired to do that again early this summer, and we'll teach a revised doctrine of privacy shortly after the end of school. Reason being because it's one of the most important doctrines when it comes to growing that a local church can learn. We partially did it when I did the revised doctrine of separation. If you haven't listened to that, you ought to listen to it. It's a very important doctrine. And there are some situations under which you are permitted and indeed commanded to separate from other people under certain conditions. But they don't have anything to do with evangelism or with bringing new believers into a congregation, as we shall see. So, Ananias' response, of course, is where we are tonight. And we begin with verse 13. And he is now real anxious to do what he's just been told to do. He knows that these men are quite hostile to him, that he's taking his life in his hands if he goes into Judas' house, because Judas is a leader of the opposition to the Christians. He is putting Paul up because Paul is a Pharisee and he is a Pharisee. And they both hate Christians, or have up till today. And you understand why Ananias wasn't real thrilled with the idea of going to Judas' house. So he's not going to argue with the Lord, but he is going to make some things clear. He's going to tell the Lord, now Lord, if this is true, isn't it? Yes, and this is true, and this is true, yes. Will you still want me to go? Go. So, and that's all. He's just going to mention it once and then go. So I figure he probably has to be at least fairly relaxed about things. Okay, because this is a very muted argument compared to what he's being told to do. He knows, of course, that if he's found and is identified as a Christian, his life isn't worth a nickel. And yet he's been commanded to go out in public and make himself known to everybody. Because once he goes into Judas's house and takes Paul back to church with him, everybody's going to know that he's a Christian and a member of the new way. There's no way to hide it. So he says, first of all, he's familiar with Saul. And he has heard about him from many witnesses. So there's no question about what Paul has been doing. That's why the many witnesses is important. Because Ananias wants the Lord to understand, now Lord, you know this man has been killing believers, right? You understand that. I mean, you wouldn't feel too hot if I would have said, let's say that the head of the KGB in Russia were to turn defect and come to the United States and accept Christ. And suppose he wanted to come to our church. And here's a man who sent hundreds of people to the gulags to die. He's responsible for the murder of dozens of Christians, maybe hundreds. How would we receive him if we knew about it? It's a good question, because that's what the church in Damascus is being asked to do. They're being asked to receive a murderer as a member of their congregation in good standing. Sometimes I think we live too boring a life today, don't you? Nothing exciting ever happens. We're all getting murderers in here. Once in a while we get an interesting person or two, but nothing like that. That's really exciting because this kind of a new member. And just think what a great testimony they have when they come in like this. See? So he's familiar with Saul. He's heard about him from many witnesses, and that's the first thing he says. So then Ananias, and this simply carries on the story from where we were last week in verse 12. So then Ananias answered. And this is simply a frozen form, apokrithē, apokrinomai. And it means, of course, to give an answer to someone who has been speaking to you. And this is, of course, what he does at this point. He answered. It's an aorist. And it's a causative aorist. It picks up the whole conversation. And so he says, O Lord, kurie. Notice again that he addresses the Lord with respect. He says, O Lord. And this, of course, is a title of deity, and he deserves, of course, to be respected in all ways. And so Ananias is very careful to observe the amenities here. And then he has a kusa, and this is the word for to hear. And it's an aorist tense. I've heard in the past, the indicative mood I really have heard. It's not something that I made up. It's all over town. Active voice, I've listened because I want to know where my enemies are coming from. So he's been listening, so he'll know where his enemies are. Oh Lord, I've heard in the past, so that I know from experience and from the evidence. Apokalon, and he wants the Lord to understand this, because obviously in the mouth of two or more witnesses, everything should be established. Now, we've learned this now from the Old Testament, that one witness is not enough to convict someone. It takes more than one. So I've heard from many concerning this man. Now, he does make one concession to the Lord's command. He calls him an Aner, an Andros, instead of an Anthropos here. Peri tu Andros, tutu, as in bishop. Peri tu Andros. You know his daughter was here in town a couple weeks ago, right? You know his daughter was here? Ms. Bishop Tutu? She was here. From many concerning this man. Peri is the limits the realm of discussion to this man. And the word used for man, as I said, is honor, which is the word for an honorable man. So he's going to grant that the Lord knows what he's talking about, but still he's not quite sure. He wants to make sure he understands all the directions clearly. And he points out, secondly, now, not only has he heard about this man, Paul has a reputation that preceded him, but he has a reputation for doing evil in Jerusalem, not just abroad. His reputation has preceded him. They've heard what kinds of things he's been doing to believers in Jerusalem. So he has a reputation for doing evil in Jerusalem. And that's what comes up next. As to how much evil, that's what I've heard, Lord. This is the content of it. How much evil, hasa kaka. Now I heard, where was it I heard this? I can't even remember, but I heard somebody talking about kaka and saying it wasn't evil. It was just, what was it they said? They said something about kaka, but it wasn't really bad, necessarily bad. Well, it is necessarily bad. It's necessarily associated with evil. It is the outworking, the external application, and the actual doing or objectively performing acts which are thought of course, in evil conspiracy or thought in the soul. So it is the making overt of evil in the form of acts or things that are said. So how much evil? That's what I've heard. I've heard concerning this man. How much evil? How many evil deeds? How much evil deeds? We can probably say many in English. How many evil deeds he did to the saints? Notice the direction at which he is here. All of his evil has been pointed at the Christians. And Ananias is very anxious. The Lord should understand that he knows what kind of man Saul is. Is he sure he still wants him to go in spite of the fact that he's this kind of person? Yeah, amazing. You think you'd do that if the Lord told you to do something? Would you try to instruct the Lord on the character of an individual? You know, we do that a lot of times. We don't like somebody, so we try to instruct the Lord about their, well, Lord, you know why I can't talk to this person. They're this way, and they've done this. You think he doesn't know? Is he, you know, has he got a blind spot somewhere that you don't have? All saints in a local church ought to be like family members to one another, not just some. So it's something you have to work on. In fact, that's why God leaves some people in this congregation, so you can practice. He wants you to have plenty of opportunity to practice so you can get used to it. And if you just restrict your dealings to a couple of people, then obviously you don't get the full benefit of all the opportunities. He's left all these wonderful opportunities for you. And that's where we get a lot of interesting activities. So how much evil deeds, or how many evil deeds he did? This is the aorist tense of the verb poieo, which means to manufacture or to make or to do. Yeah, I think it means to produce. He produced many evil deeds. And, of course, the indicative mood, oh, this is real, it's true, it's a dogmatic assertion of fact that he really has taught his people in a really big way. The active voice, he chose to do it. Now, he didn't think he was doing evil. He was sincerely wrong. He was just as sincere as he could be. But he was sincerely wrong, and the result was that lots of people who were serving the Lord were hurt. But he thought he was doing the right thing. He was very energetic. He was very excited. He was very happy because he thought he was doing the Lord a favor. That tell you something about being sincere? People often tell me that, you know, when people come to their door from various cults or odd groups, that but they're so sincere. They must have some truth because they're so sincere. And, of course, they're not any more correct because they're sincere than Paul was. They are as wrong as they can be. And evil doesn't have to look like evil to be evil. So, how much evil you did or produced, and that, of course, is geographical location and Jerusalem. And this is where he has begun his persecution of the saints, in Jerusalem. Now, of course, they're probably celebrating about this time, because Paul has left the city. They're probably all coming out of their holes now and starting to get together and meet again, and they can stop looking over their shoulder for a little while because nobody else is prosecuting the anti-Christian drive like Paul was. So they're kind of celebrating at this time because he's gone. But they have sent men, they have already sent the news to Damascus of what kind of person Saul is and that he's on his way. So Ananias knew he was coming before he got here. And he wasn't too impressed. Needless to say. So he produced all of this in Jerusalem. And he did it to the following people. Twice, Hagios, Sue. To your saints. Tells us something interesting, doesn't it? Tells us that the saints belong to God. To your saints. So we might draw a couple of conclusions from this. Number one, what you hear is not always the complete truth. What you hear is not always the truth. This is true even if told you by a large number of people, even if many tell you. Some people think that the number of people who say it makes it true. That, of course, is the principle of propaganda. If enough people say it, and everybody else is not allowed to say anything, then sooner or later people will believe what you want them to believe. That's propaganda. But what you hear is not always truth, and what you hear is not always truth, even if many people tell you the same thing. It just means that the rumor is widespread. I can't tell you how many times over the years I have heard major rumors about Bob Thien. When I was in seminary, I can remember two in particular. One was that he had contracted some kind of deadly disease and he was wasting away. He'd be dead any day. That was 17 years ago. He ain't dead yet. In fact, he's just barely slowed down. So that was an untrue rumor. Then I heard, later on there was a big rumor that I don't even want to dignify the rumors, but it was a very obnoxious rumor and it had no basis in fact whatsoever. And I've heard all kinds of rumors over the years. So I've come to the place after one or two of those where I simply don't believe anything I hear until I hear it from the man himself. And that's a good practice to carry out, by the way. People love to spread information. It makes them feel important to start a story. And they may even have convinced themselves it's true. There are people who lie so much to themselves that they believe what they lie about. And if you don't like somebody enough, you can figure out something to tell about them that will assassinate their character. And that, of course, has been done over and over again. I'm sure it's been done against us. I come across every once in a while a situation in which I get feedback that somebody's been doing that to me. makes me feel good because I know I'm getting extra blessing. And they're getting extra cursing because, of course, the Lord doesn't take kindly to attacks on his communicators of doctrine. He didn't like it much in the days of the prophets. He didn't like it in the days of the priests. And he certainly doesn't like it in the days of pastor teachers or deacons. So it's not too good an idea, but people do it. And so you need to become aware of the fact that you don't believe everything you hear. And secondly, even if many people tell it to you, you still don't believe it unless you have authentic verification from the source. And, of course, that's one of the things that I know it works the other way, because I've gone down to Baraka to talk to the old man, sat in the office and had a cup of coffee with him time to time, and he'll say, well, somebody told me you're doing this. No, we're not doing that. Well, somebody told me you're doing that. No, we're not doing that either. What we're doing is this. And so he gets a lot of rumors too, and he's learned, I guess, over the years to check them out the same way I do, face to face. It's a great way to check things out. And before you ever spread anything, in fact, you're not supposed to spread it anyway. That's gossip, whether it's true or false, if you spread it. So just don't spread anything, and that way you won't get into trouble. The third principle I think we can draw from this information is that God's forgiveness is not limited. Isn't that interesting? His forgiveness is not limited. You see, it's perfectly legal for Paul to murder Christians. The question is, would God's forgiveness cover the murder of Christians? Now, this is a real problem, I would think, for Baptists today and Holy Rollers and others. How do you justify letting a man who has dirtied his hands with murder on multiple occasions, how do you let him become a leader in the church? They won't even let people who have been divorced be leaders in the church nowadays. I mean, you know, that's supposed to put you out of kilter forever. And we have some situations where people have married and gone into the ministry and tried to find churches. And these churches are so legalistic that they turned down a great pastor simply because one or both of them was divorced in the past. Or either. And that, of course, was totally unbiblical. The only thing that God requires, if you've had a problem in the past, is that you have a little bit of time to prove yourself stable in the present. And however much time that takes, that's how much time you spend. And then when that's over and the time of preparation is finished and the Lord says it's time, and then he'll stick you where you belong and you'll have a ministry. So, but we have done a very terrible thing in allowing fundies to take over the definition of ethics, because they don't know anything about biblical ethics. Witness the pro-life movement. A bunch of hysterical idiots. And they treat the subject of abortion with more time and attention than they give to evangelism or Bible study or Christian living or anything else. So the pill lies the dog. And I blame the idiots who have not been honest with their congregations and told them that the Bible does not say unequivocally that life in the womb is that life begins in the womb or just after birth. I think the evidence is completely overwhelming, and we're going to be studying it on Sunday morning in the second service, because when we're going to finish up our child raising with where does life begin, and we will cover every passage. I want you to understand that life does not begin in the womb. It doesn't begin with the sperm. It doesn't begin with the egg. It doesn't begin with the two-cell, the one-cell fertilized, or the two cells, or the four cells, or the eight cells. It doesn't begin until God brings the fetus to life. That's when it begins. And when he breathes in a human, the neshama of lives, and it brings the soul to life, then that fetus becomes a living soul, just like Adam did. And then it's alive. And then if you do anything to it, it's murder. Now you can see where this has some practical applications in the abortion realm. If you get an abortion in the fifth month, and your baby comes out of the womb and starts bleeding, and they do anything but massive life-saving endeavors to keep it alive, they have committed murder. Period. There's absolutely no question about that. If that child ever takes a breath, God has brought it to life, and it is the medical team's responsibility to keep it that way. Which is why I would strongly recommend that anybody who is ever going to get an abortion do so by the end of the third month. So girls, if you get pregnant, do not wait until you are 5 months along to tell mother. Sorry about that, but I don't know any other way to say it. If you get pregnant and you want to stop the pregnancy, do it as early as possible. Number one, it will have less physical and emotional effects on you. And number two, there is no chance that God will bring a fetus of 3 months to life. He's just not going to do that. Or less. Fortunately, he has chosen not to bring fetuses to life before they're viable. That is, before they can actually live independently outside the womb. Well, God's forgiveness is not limited. He forgave Paul's murders absolutely and totally. And they're just as far in the past as what? Far as the east is from the west. He's been committing murders up to the very day he left Jerusalem. This is 3 days or 4 days later. Well, it took him to go from Jerusalem to Damascus, and then at this time. So he's been committing murders right up till now, and this, God says, it's in the past, it is absolutely forgotten. And I don't know what you can do that is more heinous than murdering and torturing people on a consistent basis, day in and day out, for months and months and years. I don't know what else you could do. And, I mean, even if you slept with everybody's wife, it couldn't possibly be as bad as murdering and torturing people for years. I can't think of anything you could do that's that bad. And guess what? God says it's over. I'm not even going to look at it. It's pardoned. If you want to know what happens in salvation to your past sins, that's what happens. God never brought those sins up to Paul again. Paul brought them up from time to time to show the kind of change that he had experienced. But he never had a guilt complex over it, and God never brought it to his attention. It's past. When you are saved, you get one more shot at anything. Whatever state you're in when you're saved, you get this one day, you got one more shot at marriage. You're going to make it stick. If you're a murderer, you better become a humanitarian. And the reason is because, of course, you have been forgiven for everything that preceded salvation. Now, to my knowledge, there is not another place in the New Testament where Paul ever tried to kill anybody. You know of any? I know. He never tried to kill a person again. He never tried to torture anybody into believing his way. In fact, he never used force at all again. And there were times when his Roman citizenship would have been enough force that he could have shoved people around and done some things if he had wanted to. But he never did that. He never resorted to that. So God Cain's house of salvation. That's what regeneration is all about. He regenerates you. He puts a human spirit that's sinless into your body. You've never had a human spirit before, so he puts one in when you're born again. And that gives you an absolute conduit to God the Father for the rest of your life. That human spirit becomes a constant conduit from you to God and from God to you. That's your modem. Girls are using computer talk and teaching lately, so this is your modem. You have a modem that ties you into the communication system. That's your human spirit. Modem. And you can now talk back and forth. God can use the Holy Spirit through that modem to tell you what to do, and you can ask God what to do through prayer up the other direction. And that modem comes into your soul forever at the moment you're born again. And it never goes away. It's there. It's there forever. It'll never be taken out. It's a permanently installed modem. See, I'm taking my modem out of my computer now. I just unplug it and pull it out, and there it is. It's gone. But you can't pull this modem out. It's there for good. Only three people ever could pull our modems out. Adam, Eve, and Christ. They had special modems. God allowed them to be crunched. Grew up. Adam and Eve's modem blew up when they sinned. They were created with human spirits alive, body, soul, and spirit. And when they sinned, their human spirits died. That's why they were ashamed. That's why they didn't come around Christ in the garden. And that's why they tried to hide themselves with fig leaves. Because their human spirit was dead, and their souls had access to the knowledge of good and evil. And yet, when they were born again and God instituted the process of sacrifice, which would be then for the rest of time, then all of a sudden, they were not ashamed to have fellowship with God again. Because He restored their human spirits to life. Well, the magnitude of grace is often hard to grasp. My reaction would be, God, you ought to get these idiots. They should have known better. I didn't do that. I have very refined sins. I didn't do things like that when I was an unbeliever. So how come they get forgiven? They did lots worse than I did. I ought to have quite a bit of capital built up for while I'm an unbeliever, right? I should be able to do a whole lot of evil while I'm a Christian now, because I wasn't as evil to start with as they were. Doesn't work that way. An absolute cutoff. Salvation is an absolute cutoff. On this side of it, everything comes to an end. It's cleaned out. On this side of it, everything begins on a new basis. Tabula rasa, very important concept. You start with a blank tablet, tabula rasa, a blank page. And your life is a blank page of salvation until you write something on it. Which you probably will do very quickly, and you probably will sin very quickly after you're saved. This is a normal reaction. Most people sin very quickly after they're saved. That's why it's critical that you teach a new believer rebound immediately after they're saved. Preferably at the same time. I always try to tell people how to rebound as I'm telling them how to get saved, so that they won't lose any time getting back in fellowship after they're saved. It's best that way. Then we have the God's forgiveness is not limited. And four, at salvation, every believer becomes God's property. Every believer becomes God's property forever. That's what it means when He says, "Your saints." He owns you, lock, stock, and barrel. He can do whatever He wants to with you. You're His. You're His if you're an unbeliever, but you don't know it. The only difference is you know it when you're a Christian. You know who you're a bond servant to. That's really the only difference I can see. God gives you to Satan while you're an unbeliever because you choose to be there. But if He decides to step in, there's nobody in the universe that can stop Him. If He wants something to happen to an unbeliever, that's whatever it is going to happen. And not all the forces of darkness can stop it. And God does manipulate unbelievers. He manipulates heads of government. Finally, all believers become saints at salvation. You become a saint at salvation. Doesn't make any difference what your life was before. Paul is now a saint. He's a sanctified one, a set apart person. He is marked off by God for eternity. And that's a nice thing to know, too. That's kind of relaxing.
Well, the third thing that our friend Ananias cries about is that he has governmental authority to continue torturing and murdering in Damascus. Okay? So he has the potential for doing the same kind of evil in Damascus that he did in Jerusalem. His potential for evil in Damascus. He has a great potential for evil in Damascus. He has all those papers from the high priest. Fortunately for the saints, the papers were issued in the name of Saul of Tarsus. And so Judas couldn't use those papers. And none of the men who were with him on the road from Jerusalem could use them either. So this persecution isn't even going to get off the ground. Because no one is, once Paul is converted, he's going to probably tear those papers up. I'm sure that's what he did with them. He just tore them up. And that meant that no one else could do anything until they went back to Jerusalem and got a new set of papers. So God gave the saints of Damascus a real respite from persecution. Never even got off the ground. See, God doesn't have to let us suffer. If he doesn't choose to let us suffer, we're not going to suffer. If he thinks we can handle it, then sometimes he lets us suffer. Kata Oda, and moreover here, meaning, of course, Kai, this would be Kai. Kai Oda, Hoda. And here also. And of course, this is again, he's still trying to cover his bases. And moreover, here also, he possesses the authority. Eche. E-C-H-E-I, the verb of possession from Echo, meaning he possesses it, he owns it. He has present indicative active. Present tense, in this case, it's a retroactive progressive present. He has recently acquired this authority via the papers he got from the high priestly family in Jerusalem. Indicative mood, he really has the authority, active voice. He sought it himself. He has authority, governmental authority, exousion. And this is very important. He has the legal right to execute Christians. And not once will he ever be brought before the bar of justice for it. Isn't that interesting? Remember when we did the doctrine of death? The viewpoint is critical. If it's an evil government, it can justify legally murder, like Hitler did. Hitler justified murder. He said this was not murder, this was execution. If you're the victim of one of those murders called execution, then you have to leave justification in the hands of the Lord. You've been murdered, not killed, not been executed, you've been murdered. But the world, at least the world of that government, has fooled itself, deceived itself into thinking that it's just execution instead of murder. But God holds them responsible for murder. So even if our friend in Austria gets away with it, Waldheim, and is elected president of Austria, which I'm sure he will be, God will not pardon him unless he acknowledges what he did. And I would bet money that Kurt Waldheim is not a Christian. So he's not going to get away with anything. And don't ever think that they do. And of course, it's going to be a real shock for some of us to see people in heaven who have killed hundreds and thousands of people. Did you know that Stalin is likely to be in heaven? Joseph Stalin, born again as a child, raised in a godly home, went to seminary, no less, and then went into reversionism and murdered hundreds of thousands of people. You say, well, God couldn't possibly be fair and let him into heaven. What did I call him? What's the difference? It's only a different degree. Paul, he killed 400 or 500. Stalin killed 400 or 500,000. Murder is murder.
And if Paul can go to heaven, then Solomon can too. You have to admit he's not going to have much in the way of reward. And that doesn't seem fair to us, does it? No, it doesn't. It doesn't seem fair that God would let him in. And if it depended on what Joseph Stalin did to get saved, obviously it wouldn't be fair to let him in. Because his bad deeds far outweighed his good. That's why grace is such a great thing, because when Christ died on the cross, he died for all those sins that Stalin committed. Every last one of them. He died instead of Stalin. Stalin deserved to die for every one of those murders and tortures. Just like Saul deserved to die for every one of the murders and tortures that he committed. But God refuses to let us try to pay for our sin. So if you claim Christ's work at the cross, he's already died for those sins. And they can't be used against you. That's why. It's hard for people to even conceive of grace. It's so gracious. It's so great. It covers so much. It's hard for human thinking to conceive of what grace covers. Now, how great a salvation we have, huh? And I really get irritated when I watch television. I try not to do it very much because of that. I sat there last night and watched this doctor idiot in California. What's his name? Dr. Scott. Yeah, Scott. And you have to like the guy. It's hard not to like him. He's raised $32 million. $32 million he's raised to rescue a sacred place, the Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles. I have not yet got to hear the piss ant song, but I have been listening for it. He called for the piss ant song last night, but they didn't have it, so they didn't play it, so he had to play the Lighthouse instead. Got another one? I won't ask what it is till later. But I look at that and I think to myself, this idiot has garnered $32 million from suckers all over the country. Why can't we get $1.5 million together and buy a property that will let us expand and put the truth out? Makes you boil. And then I tell the Lord, Lord, it's our turn. I mean, after all, no one is putting ICE teaching on television. Nobody. Not anywhere in the United States. In fact, not anywhere in the world. I think it'd be very popular. I think I could put on a show. Well, we need one low start with. Yeah, I need some. And I thought I'd buy a couple of Basenjis or three so we could bring them on the show. And I wouldn't auction my Basenjis off, though. I'd keep them. But I'd let people know that we have dogs that were different from everybody else's. Oh, well. I keep thinking to myself every time I see that, though. And I see, you know, it's not just him. It's every one of these people on television. They just do absolutely nothing but waste money. Night after night after night after night. Those telephone numbers are on the screen 24 hours a day. The phone banks are in operation. Shows that I think it has to be akin to hypnotism. If you get on television and you fix your audience with a piercing stare, you can force them to give money. They have a guilt complex. If they have a guilt complex about anything, when they hear you say, you have to give money to this, then maybe I better. That's what they do. It's unbelievable. Well, the media is the message. And the message is in the media. As Marshall McLuhan put it. Well, then Ananias answered, O Lord, I have heard from many concerning this man. I watch TV. And to how much evil he did to the saints in Jerusalem. And moreover, even here he has authority from the chief priests, the source of the power, the top Jewish government in the world. Araton Archieron. And para, of course, means right next to something. It means to sit right next to it, just cram right up together. Sitting shoulder to shoulder. And the Archieron, the chief priests. So from the immediate source of the chief priests, that's where he gets his authority to torture and kill. These are an evil family of chief priests. They are from the Hasmonean dynasty. They do not come from any of the dynasties that got authorized for the priesthood. There has not been a legitimate priest in Israel for 160 years. In fact, in Paul's day, there had not been one for 200 years. It's been 200 years since they've had a legitimate priest that God would listen to. And that's why God's going to wipe out the temple. Because the people are apostates. They have Tasmanian priests. They don't have Zedekite priests. The Zedekites, the few that are left, are hiding out in the desert, trying to keep out of the way of the Hasmoneans. They're called the Hasidim. The Hasidim, the loyal ones. The ones loyal to the Word of God. But these Hasmoneans aren't loyal to the Word of God. They're loyal like the mafia to their family. See, it's the family. Notice it's the family of the high priest. That's where he went to get his papers. The family. That sound familiar? What do you think Cosa Nostra means? That means our family. It's just another gangster operation, just like today. So the Hasmoneans are illegitimate. But that's where his authority comes from. They have legal authority. They don't have divine authority, but they have legal authority. And they have given him authority to throw in chains all who call upon the name. This is to put in chains. And of course, they'll be taken back, they'll be tried just like Stephen was, and they'll be murdered just like Stephen was, if they're convicted. They died from Delmi, to put in bonds, put in chains. To bind all, absolutely no restrictions, pontos. Every person who calls on the name of Christ can be brought back in chains. They can catch them, they can bring them back. Put them through trial and stone them to death at the hands of the Jewish, the Hasidic community in Jerusalem. Do you realize that the same thing's happening today? I bet you didn't know that. You have the same Orthodox Jews today. They're the descendants of the Pharisees and the Hasmoneans. And they just convicted four of them for murdering people. Because they weren't of the way. They were of some other way. Of course, today it's the PLO rather than Christianity. But from what I've seen, they just assume do it to Christians too. They don't like Christians much. You can go to the Mass Yareem on Sunday and do something they don't like, they'll stone your car. Or you, if you're not in a car. It's built in to some of the sects. Now, you have to remember, there are about 1,000 different Orthodox sects. If you go to the wedding wall on Saturday night, which is Friday night, which is the beginning of Shabbat, and you watch, there's a constant procession of rabbis coming in. They all come in these old bands, about 25 years old, and there are about 7 or 8 people in each band, and one little rabbi sitting in the right front seat. And he's always sitting in the right front seat, and they always come in and park, and so all 7 or 8 of them get out, and they go over, and if there are other members of the clan, they're there too, and each one of those little rabbis represents a sect of Hasidims, and each one's different. And they have different beliefs. There are more rabbinic groups in Jerusalem than we have Christian denominations in the world. Fascinating. I just sat there and watched it and watched it and watched it. And I took lots of pictures of rabbis. I want to tell you how many went in just, we were only there a couple hours. And they go back, get in their car, and drive out. We see another couple of rabbis and their groups would drive in. And they leave, another couple come in. One time they had 8 or 10 different rabbinical groups there, each one celebrating in front of the wedding wall according to their own customs. So you can't blame them all for what one or two of them do. There are varying degrees of orthodoxy, even within the Orthodox community. And some follow one rabbi, and some follow another, and there are, I guess, probably 2,000 or 3,000 rabbis you could follow if you wanted to. You have to memorize all their names. That's part of the halakha. And then you have to know what all their important decisions are, what page they're found on in the Mishnah, in the halakha. And then, of course, you can become an Orthodox Jew. Amazing system. Well, we don't want to get Orthodox Jews, but that's the problem, of course. They have permission from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name. Tus epikaleo. And again, this is a participle, epikalumenus. And this participle has to do with what we do when we get saved. We call upon the name of the Lord. It shall come to pass that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Epikaleo. Every person who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's Romans 10. So if you call on the name of the Lord, you're going to be saved. Isn't that marvelous? Epi means on top of. Kaleo means to call. So call upon. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you're going to be saved. That's kind of neat to know. I was enjoying that. Everyone who calls, all who call upon the name, your name in this case, Ta Anama Su. Now you call upon the name of the Lord by believing in Jesus Christ. That's how you call on his name. Everyone who calls upon your name. Isn't that amazing? That's it. That's all you have to do. Now I think it's probably a good place to hold it down for tonight for next week. What we will do next week is we'll see the reassurance by the Lord to Ananias, and we'll discover that these arguments make not a twig worth of difference. It's not going to do a thing. God knows all this already, but he has given Ananias the command. Go over, put your hands on Paul, he'll get his sight back, and then you lead him back to Bible class by the hand. And so that's what he's going to do. And fortunately for us, it worked. As God, of course, knew it would. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Father, we're grateful tonight that you've given us the opportunity to learn from your word as we study it. We're so thankful, especially, that your grace has so tremendously cared for us. We thank you that we don't have to depend on what kind of a life we've lived in the past to take advantage of your so great salvation. It's hard for us, Father, to ever grasp the fullness of grace, to really understand how gracious you are to us. And so we ask that you might continue to reveal the untrackable riches of your grace to us moment by moment and day by day, so that we might come to appreciate what we have. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.